Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, that's the text we will be studying from this morning. Colossians chapter 3. And it is good to see everyone, and I pray that you have been encouraged and edified as I have this morning, and the things that we have accomplished together and partaking of the Lord's Supper and thinking about His death on the cross for our sins. What a beautiful message, but it is a horrible message too, to know that it is our sin that put Christ on that cross. Colossians chapter 3. This morning I want to talk about God, but I also want to talk about marriage. And I want to talk about marriage from a text that we don't normally consider to be a marriage passage, so to speak. But as you think about your marriage and examine your marriage this morning, I want you to think about those things as we study through Colossians chapter 3. And I want you to think about why you got married. You know, a lot of people get married because of one thing, and that is they want to be happy. That's what they want to experience, the love, the companionship, maybe children, all of the benefits that come with marriage. But ultimately, it is because we want to be happy. We want to be happy with somebody else. By ironically speaking, it's interesting that so many happy marriages that start off end in divorce. As you can look to our country, just our country alone, and the amount of divorces there are each year, the amount of people living in this country who are in multiple marriages, it shows that really that happiness that they thought that they were seeking was not there. And so, you know, we think about the stories, the fairy tales that we grew up on, you know, the fairy tales that said things like, you know, once upon a time, and then you fast forward to the end and they lived happily ever after. And that's really what we desire when we enter into marriage with somebody. And I understand completely, being a married man, that it is all about a happy wife, because then you have a happy life. And so, you know, we strive for happiness, we strive to do those things, but in reality, one reason why I believe, if not the main reason, why marriages do not work is that selfishness is involved in the, and my clicker's not working, there we go, selfishness is involved in that marriage. That is that seeking that happiness. And that is the standard. That is what we really focus on, is pleasing self rather than selflessness, which is about seeking holiness. And when we realize that God wants us to be holy, He wants us to be pure in our marriages, that He wants us to seek out His will when it comes to marriage, well, that's where we find that true happiness or that true satisfaction that we were once looking for when we entered into marriage to begin with. You know, God is the one who designed and He's the one who instituted marriage. And that is why it's so important that we seek His will in whatever decisions we make when it comes to marriage, whatever plans that we make when it comes to marriage. And you can see, for example, that many people do not seek out the will of God. You look through, starting in Genesis all the way through to the New Testament in Matthew, and you find this theme of Jesus when it comes to marriage, that it was supposed to be one man, one woman for life, period. That's it. One man, one woman for life. That is the covenant relationship that God designed and instituted all the way from the very beginning in the garden. But when Jesus comes on the scene in Matthew 19, He does give us an exception, and that is for sexual immorality, period. There is no other reason why one can divorce their spouse other than sexual immorality. And so you have one man, one woman for life. That destroys the whole notion that two men can be married or two women can be married. It is one man, one woman for life. And it destroys the notion that I can just divorce at will. I can do whatever I want. If I am mad at my wife today, I can divorce her. If she burnt the biscuits tomorrow, I can divorce her. Whatever it may be. If I fall out of love, I can divorce her and just go off and seek that happiness somewhere else. That's not found in Scripture. God does not authorize us to do those kinds of things. So when we are talking about marriage, we have to seek His will. And so sadly, Many people are in an unscriptural marriage. They have no scriptural right to be married because they have not followed God's will on the matter. And many have no right to divorce. They have not divorced scripturally speaking, and that is for sexual immorality. And you can find those passages in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19. And if you have any questions about your marriage, then please see me and let's discuss those, or see the elders and let's discuss those things. But in Colossians chapter 3, Paul really outlines the newness, the man who is to be holy in Christ. And I want to apply that whole passage to our marriage so that we can really see what it means to have a godly marriage. And what we'll do is we'll point it back then to the image of God in marriage. And we'll make some points about that. In verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." And so the very first thing I want us to see when it comes to godly marriages and what that consists of, it is those who belong to Jesus. He says, "If you have been raised with Christ." Now, that goes back, contextually speaking, to chapter 2. And in chapter 2 and in verse 11, notice what Paul says. He says, "In him," that is in Christ, "also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." He's bringing in some Jewish customs there. "But by putting off the body of the flesh," that is sin, "by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were," notice this, "also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," that is with Christ, "having forgiven us all our trespasses." So what Paul says is it's in baptism. That's really the operation table where God cuts that sin away, just as the Jews would circumcise themselves in the Old Testament. The male Jewish, on the eighth day, they would be circumcised. He brings that in and he says, now it's no longer about physical circumcision. What it's rather about is spiritual circumcision, which God does the cutting away of sin. That is in baptism. If we're buried with baptism, the logical conclusion or the logical next step is to be raised with him. It's an image or imagery of resurrection. And so fast forward back to chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ," well, if we've been raised with Christ, we belong to Christ. Remember what Paul said in Romans 6, as well as what we studied in Galatians chapter 5, and in verse 24, he says these words. He says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." The whole chapter of Colossians 3 is about doing away with the old man and putting on the new man that's in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is saying is, when it comes to our marriage, we need to be people who are committed to walking in newness of life. Why? Because we've been raised up with Christ. We've been resurrected spiritually speaking, and we are new people. And so that's how we need to approach our marriage with one another, is God is in our marriage. It's a Christ-centered marriage because we've been raised with him. And because of that, we are going to seek the things that are above. The old man of sin is not going to do that. The old man of sin is not going to be focused on spiritual things where Christ is, he said, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. Well, when did we die? Go back to Colossians chapter 2. We died in baptism. We were buried. You don't bury a live man, you bury a dead man. For you have died and your life now is hidden with Christ in God. And he says in verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So when it comes to godly marriages, it must consist of those who belong to Jesus, first and foremost. Which then tells us that godly marriages consist of those who give Jesus preeminence, which is first place. That's what that means, is that we're giving Jesus, we're giving God in our marriage first place, which means that as a spouse, you have to love God more than you love your spouse. You ever thought about that? You have to put God first in your marriage before you even put your spouse first. You know, we often talk about how you want to put your spouse before you and look out for their needs, and all of that is true. But when it comes to giving Jesus preeminence, we must give Him first place. And when we're talking about first place, we're not necessarily talking about priority here. Because I believe there's a difference between giving Jesus priority, and what I mean by that is, hey, honey, we're at church today, you know, we're doing the church thing, we're, you know, we worship God, we do this, we do a couple good works over here. Notice how we're really prioritizing our schedules, we're making sure that we're doing some godly things, good works. But that doesn't mean we're giving God preeminence. Just because our priorities are straight and we're at church and we're, you know, over here at this function and we're over here doing these good works, and you know, we sometimes choose to do good works rather than, you know, go off and do something that we want to do, so therefore we've sacrificed our time, and so look at, you know, we're bringing in the priority. Not necessarily that. Now, if we give Jesus preeminence, first place, that priority will follow, obviously, because we're not going to put Jesus on the back burner. But giving Jesus preeminence is the fact that we're giving Him priority, but it's matching the rest of our life. Each decision that we make in our marriage, we're going to consult the will of God. Each thing that we do as individuals in our marriage, we think about God first. We think about how His will must be manifested between the two of us. And so we're not going to have to press each other to put God first or to bring about that priority, because that's already instilled in us. We belong to Jesus. We consider His ways. He controls our life. He controls our speech. He controls our attitudes. He controls our thoughts. We give Him preeminence in all things. And that is going to help us then to have the kind of marriage that God intended, that He designed for us. Look with me to chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." That's giving Jesus preeminence. It doesn't matter what I say, what I do, what I think. All of those decisions in my marriage will be in the name of the Lord, meaning by His authority, I will seek His will in all things to control me. And this is important that we both, as husband and wife, that the godly marriage consists of both of these things, because imagine for a moment one spouse who gives Jesus preeminence and is focused on spiritual things. Notice verse 2, he says, "Set your mind on things above." That's the person who's giving Jesus preeminence. "Not on things on earth." Well, what if you have one spouse who is setting their minds on the things above and another spouse who is setting the things on earth? Well, you're divided in your marriage. Both of you are not giving preeminence. And yet both of you have died, and both of you are supposed to have your life hidden with Christ in God. And then he says in verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life," that's our life now. Look with me to Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20. This is how Paul said this. Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ," meaning I have put to death. That's what the word crucify means. Put to death the sin in my life. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live." Why? Well, hold your finger at Galatians chapter 2, because in Colossians 3, he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears," and so going back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul was all about giving Jesus preeminence, first place in all things. It is because Christ was his life. You know, we say things about our favorite things. "Man, that's my life. I love this. I live for this over here," whatever it may be. We need to live for Christ and allow Christ to live in us. And when we do that, and we have both spouses setting their minds on things above, there's not going to be division within that marriage. It's going to be a godly marriage as Christ intended. We find that godly marriages consist of those who hate the sins that caused Jesus' death. Look with me to verse 5. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." That is, crucify those things. And a really good passage to see and understand what he means by that is Romans chapter 6. I would encourage you to study that on your own. But he says in verse 5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. That is the works of the flesh, as we studied from Galatians chapter 5. Now, notice verse 3, he says, for you have died. Okay, so you have died. The old man has been put to death. It happened in baptism, Colossians chapter 2. And now because he has been put to death, you've got to follow through with these things. Because it's no longer about you. It's about the new man in Christ Jesus. So he says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. And notice how these sins that he's about to list, these are things that we apply to our personal life, and rightfully so, but they work so well within the marriage relationship. Sexual immorality. That means no adultery, no lust, no pornography. Impurity, passion, evil desire. All of these things are connected with sexuality. And covetousness. That is desiring something that is forbidden. How many times are marriages damaged because we desire something that is forbidden? And it may not be anything to do with sex. It may have to do with money or physical things that we desire that are placed before our marriage and given preeminence or given first place in our marriage. And Paul says, put these things to death. Because these things, they disrupt, they bring chaos to the relationship. And on verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And it's all because these are things about disobedience, about being children of disobedience. You're not supposed to be children of disobedience. You're supposed to be children of obedience, children of God. In verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. But remember, verse 3, you have died. So you're no longer living in these sins. You're no longer habitually practicing these things. Verse 8, but now you must put them all away. And notice how these things will affect our marriage. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. You ever had anger and wrath enter into the marriage because of a disagreement, and perhaps then all of a sudden slander and obscene talk enters in as well, and that is all of a sudden given first place instead of Jesus, and we just things just fly off the tongue right and left, and we say things that we're going to regret later, and we say things and we try to harm each other and try to hurt each other, verbally speaking, and we say things that are contrary to the will of God. And what Paul says, no, you belong to Jesus. You are dead. Jesus is living in you. You're giving Him first place. Now you need to hate these sins. You need to crucify, put to death these sins. These are the sins that you were living in. These are the sins that caused Jesus to go to the cross. These are the sins that caused Jesus to shed His blood for you. So he says, verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. You know, when we get married and, you know, the honeymoon is over, and then we start getting home and we see things like, you know, like me, I might, you know, leave clothes on the ground occasionally, which she gets irritated with. And maybe sometimes you leave the toothpaste lid off, or you have the toilet paper the wrong way, which it goes this way, by the way, everyone, this way. That's just the official. Anyway, so, you know, we do all these little irritating things that we have to learn to bear with one another in love. And actually, he's going to talk about that, about bearing with one another in love. But sometimes then we begin to find out new things about our spouse. Perhaps they lie to us, verse 9. Or they say things to us that hurt us, verse 8. There's fits of anger, in irritability, and all of these things that come out. And maybe they keep secrets and they do things And what Paul says is, don't, that's not to be your life. Put those things, those old self with its practices, put that off. Why? Verse 10, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You have died, you're living in Christ, and now you can no longer practice these things. So hate the sins that caused Jesus' death, and you'll have a godly marriage. It's just that simple. Godly marriages consist of those who love Jesus' way. And the reason why I said Jesus' way is because if you see how Paul describes these qualities that we are to have as Christians, as new people in Christ Jesus, what we find are they are, it shows his wisdom and it shows his nature in these things. It shows the way of Christ, and that is the way we learn Christ. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But verse 12, he says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness," which is gentleness or strength under control, which is needed in a marriage relationship. When we have gentleness in a relationship between the two of us, then when things occur, when things pop up, when we see maybe tension that's building between the two of us, both of us are going to be gentle with each other. We're not going to just fly off the handle. We're not going to just lose control and just, no, we're going to control our thoughts and our speech and our actions and what we do. We're not going to slam doors and all that, you know, we're not going to throw things, all of that. I remember one time before I was older, I'm not sure if I was even born, but my mom told me that one time that she threw a hairbrush at my dad because she was mad at him. Well, we've got to learn to control ourselves so that we don't do that, because that's not how we act as children of God. That's not how we act within a godly marriage. And so he says we have to have meekness, strength under control is what that means, and patience with one another, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Notice how all of these qualities are for the church. That's what it's written for, the church at Colossae, that each member of the church at Colossae here in Colossians and extended to us, this is how we are to treat each other as a church. But notice how it beautifully overflows into the marriage relationship. All of these qualities, these godly qualities, if we practice them, then we'll have a godly marriage. And then one more thing I want us to notice on this is godly marriages consist of those who love to worship Jesus. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." That's really what needs to dominate our homes, is that we're focused on praising Jesus. We talk about Jesus. We let the wisdom of Christ, the word of Christ, dwell in each of us as a spouse. And not only do we talk about Jesus in the home, but we invite Jesus in the home, and we spend time with Jesus in worship and conversation and meditation and all of those things, because we love to worship Jesus and praise Him. He is our new authority that we look to in verse 17. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." He's given first place in our hearts, and so we love to worship Him. And what we find then is, remember when we talked about being divided, when one spouse is giving Jesus preeminence and the other spouse is not, what we find is one spouse may have idols in their life, and I don't mean statues that they bow down to, but whatever it may be that they are putting first, that becomes an idol. And when there's idols within the marriage, well, then the worship is hindered. The worship that you and your spouse could give Jesus and as a family could give Jesus, that's all hindered. And yet, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, holding each other accountable, and exhorting one another, encouraging one another." That's the kind of atmosphere that we need to create within the home, is encouraging each other to get to heaven. It's so important. Encouraging each other. You know, when we see our spouses doing something they ought not to be doing or saying something they ought not to be saying, instead of just jumping down them, encourage them. Tell them this list. "Listen, husband, listen, wife, you belong to Jesus. Put Him first. Don't do these things. Put to death these things. Put on compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience." That's what Jesus has described for the marriage. And in reality, you know, sometimes people ask the question, you know, whom should I marry? You know, I'm in the dating, and I'm, you know, who should I marry? Well, this is a really good list. You marry someone who has been raised with Christ. That is so wise, to marry someone who has devoted themselves to Christ, who has the same goals and ambitions as you when it comes to putting Jesus first. Because if we don't marry a Christian, that influence is going to draw us away from God. Now, let me say this. I know people who have married unbelievers, and because they are a believer in Christ, and because of their influence, they have turned their unbelieving spouse to God. But statistically speaking, if you study all of those relationships, it is most of the time, it is the evil, unbelieving spouse and their influence that draws the Christian away. I mean, you have that principle in the Old Testament. God said, do not marry foreigners and who are idolaters, because they will turn your heart away from me. That is why it's so important that if you're married to an unbeliever, that you are consistent in these things that we're discussing this morning. But marry someone who belongs to Jesus, who gives Him first place, who is willing to give up sin, and who will give up sin, and who wants Jesus to be exalted in the different qualities, bearing the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And so you find those qualities like they're compassionate and they're humble and they're not arrogant and they're patient and they have a spirit of forgiveness about them. And one who loves to worship Jesus, this is who we need to be marrying. That's all about God's will, putting Him first in our decisions. It's not about, hey, let me just find someone who makes me happy, but it's someone who challenges me to be holy, who challenges me to put Christ first. That's who we need to marry, and that's what kind of spouse we need to be. You see, our marriages can manifest the love, peace, and wisdom of Christ. As we see in verses 14 and 16, he says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. And he's talking about the church, the one body, but remember, we've been called to one flesh. You ever thought about that? We've been called to one flesh. And so the peace of Christ and the wisdom of Christ and the love of Christ is to reign within the realm of that one flesh between husband and wife. And notice the kind of marriage you'll have. Look with me to verse 18. If you apply these principles to your marriage, notice verse 18 of Colossians 3. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Isn't that interesting how Paul takes this whole passage that is speaking about our newness of life, speaking about how we are to be put away the old man and be a new man in Christ Jesus, and the very first application that Paul makes of us being Christians in Christ Jesus is about the husband and the wife. And that covenant relationship between each other. Then he gets into the family, you know, about children obeying and fathers not provoking their children and so on. But so we have, our marriages can manifest as things and it can reflect the nature of Christ. If you look back with me to verse 10, and this is important that we don't miss this. Verse 10, and have put on, verse 9, let's look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now look with me to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, it talks about this knowledge. It's the knowledge that helps us not to be ignorant. It's the knowledge that helps us to see the sin in our lives so we can understand the will of the Lord and be obedient to it. In verse 9 of Colossians 1, he says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So then when you get to Colossians 3, and he says, look, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. He is talking about the kind of knowledge that is going to help us to walk worthy of the Lord and to have the kind of conduct and thoughts and speech that we must have to have the nature of God in our lives, to be after the image of its creator. And this is important because this language goes back to Genesis chapter 3. You remember in Genesis, God instituted the marriage relationship. Sin entered into the world. It destroyed those things. It destroyed everything that God had created that was good that Moses records for us. And what we have then is we fast forward and Jesus comes on the scene And Jesus is bringing us back to where it all started. That's why he says in Genesis chapter 1 that God, that man was made in the image of God. You remember, they were representatives of God. They bore the image of God. Yet sin came into the world and it tainted that image. And each of us, when we fall short the glory of God, when we sin in our lives, we are tainting, we're messing up the image of God in our lives. And what Jesus does is, when we are in Christ and the blood of Jesus washes our sins away and makes us pure, we can look like Christ. We can be like God. And that's what he says here in verse 10. Put on the new self. What? After the image of its creator. So what Adam and Eve destroyed, and what each of us destroy in our lives, that's what Jesus fixes. It's so we can look like Jesus. We can look like it was when God created the heavens and the earth. And all of that is by verse 12 and following. When we put on these qualities, we're clothing ourselves in godliness. And we're looking like our Creator and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look with me to Revelation chapter 3, because there's a connection here that I think must be talked about. As Jesus is talking to the church at Laodicea, notice what he says in verse 18 of chapter 3. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Now, the reason why that's important is because if you remember in the garden, and when they sinned, they realized they were naked. And remember, they were shamed. They felt guilt. And you know what Jesus is telling the church here is, he's saying, I want you to clothe yourself. With what, Jesus? Well, with white garments. So that you may cover the shame of your nakedness. So you may cover guilt and sin and all of those things. Well, in Colossians chapter 3, that's exactly what Paul is saying. When he says, when you put these things on, you're clothing yourself so that you're like your Creator. And it's covering your sin, a.k.a. your nakedness, as we see in the garden. And so all of that, when we reflect the nature of our Creator in our marriage, it brings us back to where it all started, how God designed it in the very beginning, between one man, one woman, and that covenant relationship. And it's so important that we hold to that in our marriage. Well, does this match your marriage? Are you that kind of spouse, the spouse that is talked about in Colossians chapter 3? There's some things that perhaps maybe you need to work on and repent of and to make right. Well, now is the time to do that. Now is the time to be the kind of spouse that belongs to Jesus and puts Him first in your life. If we can help you in becoming a Christian, being buried with Christ in baptism, rising up out of the water to walk in newness of life, it's where you'll have your sins forgiven and washed away, and you can have from that point forward the promise of eternal life and the power to put to death the sin in your life. If we can help you with that, won't you come as together we stand and sing.